Evergreen Sermons Online in Pastor Michael Gabbert's Wednesday night series, Ephesians, Strategic Living. This message is from January 2nd, 2019.
All right, good evening. Appreciate you making your way out into the cold and starting back. We're through the holidays and ready to kick off. January is sort of a long, drawn out month with not much happening, but you know, the first part of January is always kind of nice, after the hustle and bustle of December. So I appreciate you guys being here. What I've decided for us to do, on Wednesday evenings for the spring semester, I'm going to spend the next few weeks teaching through the book of Ephesians. I announced last Sunday that 2019 will be for us the year of the follower, and, Ephesians is a truly remarkable New Testament letter, and it is, it's one of Paul's finest letters. In fact, I collected some quotes about this letter that I want to mention. These are just different, scholars and commentators that I've read in the last few days. One writer said that Ephesians is the most sublime, the most profound, the most advanced, and final utterance of St. Paul's gospel to the Gentiles. Another writer said that this is the greatest piece of writing in all history. Samuel Coleridge described it as the divinest composition of man. It is reputed to have been John Calvin's favorite book of the Bible. John Knox, the great Scottish reformer, asked that Ephesians be read to him on his deathbed. John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress finds a lot of its imagery from the book of Ephesians, and much of the inspiration for his allegory comes from this book. It is, if you study the old Baptist hymnal, there was a scripture index in the back of that hymnal that gave scripture passages related to different hymns. If you remember that old book, you could go to that scripture index in the back and you'd be stunned to see how many hymns are directly related to verses drawn from the book of Ephesians. It is extraordinary because it is such a theological book. I mean, reaching into the heavens, but it is firmly planted on solid ground as a practical book. And that's why in the year of the follower, I think this is going to be a great study for us this spring to just take our time and sort of make our way through these six chapters. The first three chapters are theological. As I've said, they reach to some incredible heights and teachings that Paul wants every believer to have a handle on. But then it becomes very practical in the rest of the book, the last three chapters. This letter is, I've written several things here, and I just want to survey some verses to give you a taste of this. This letter is known as one of Paul's prison letters. It is one of four letters that were written while Paul was in a Roman jail cell. And so there is a tenor to it where he reminds us of his circumstances, and that sort of gives a credibility, to the things that he's saying. For example, in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles." In other words, I'm writing this. I'm in prison because I've accepted this mission of bringing the good news to the Gentiles. In chapter 4, verse 1, he mentions it again. He says, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk worthy in the calling you have received." In other words, I'm not just some guy encouraging you to live this life. I'm firmly planted in a jail cell because I live this life, and I'm still telling you this is the best way to live. In chapter 6, verse 20, right towards the end of the book, he says, "For this I am an ambassador in chains. pray that I might be bold enough in him to speak as I should. This was his, what scholars call his first Roman imprisonment. Now, the reason he's writing this, you'd think that being in prison, Paul would have been able to say, hey, listen, I've done my part. Clearly it's somebody else's job now. And yet he was writing to a people with a sense of urgency, because the Ephesian church that he was writing to faced some things that are amazingly parallel to what we face in the 21st century. And I think that's part of what draws me to this letter for Evergreen in 2019. For example, the Ephesian, let me tell you about the city of Ephesus. Ephesus was a city on the edge of Turkey near the Caistor River. It's about 150 miles due east of Athens, Greek. In the time of Paul, Ephesus was one of the greatest cities on the planet. It was one of the most influential cities in the Roman Empire. It had been a city of considerable significance for several generations, but it was during Paul's day that it reached the height of its importance. In fact, it had the title, it was given the title by the Roman emperor as one of the supreme metropolises of the empire. In other words, one of the best cities in the known world. The Roman Empire really defined what was considered to be the civilized world, and Ephesus was one of the high water marks of that civilization. Its crowning glory was the temple to Diana, or Artemis, if you want to use the Greek name. The temple to Diana was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was about a mile outside of the city limits, and it was a massive tourist attraction. It was a source of income for the city. People traveled from all over the empire to pray to Diana and to worship at this temple. The city was huge in terms of geographical area, but it was also huge in terms of population. It had about 350,000 citizens, which we look at that today and we go, well, that's not a huge city. I mean, but it was in the ancient world. There was no city on the planet that had 1 million people. And so when you consider a city of 350,000, that was a place that most people could never imagine. When they arrived, they saw things that they'd never dreamed they could see. You have to put yourself in that historical context. This city would have been, it would have been amazing to behold. The Temple of Diana, they say, was more than twice the size. It was more than four times the size of the Parthenon in Athens. So if you've ever traveled in that part of the world, or if you've ever seen pictures, the Parthenon, because the ruins are still available to us, that gets all the press. But the Parthenon would have been dwarfed by the temple in Ephesus. I mean, this was an extraordinary city. Now, part of the reason Paul writes this letter is because there are some real threats to this infant church, this small collection of new believers that have been established in this major city. And one of those threats was just the press of heathen culture. I mean, the world in general, and mankind hasn't changed in 2,000 years. We look at things that are small, and then we look at things that are big and impressive, and we always think that the big impressive must be better. You had the temple to Diana and all of the heathen practices and the really abominable kinds of sexual behaviors that went with worship in that temple. And then you had this core of people following this guy named Jesus, who wasn't even a Roman citizen. He was from the backside of nowhere. And there was a sense that they lived with that would be easy to give into, that the culture around us is winning. Paul writes this letter to remind them of just what's happening. We live in a generation that, I come across this all the time in conversations I have with people. You know, the attitude is, you know, what's the point of trying to take a stand? Nobody wants to hear. The culture is headed in the direction it's going. We have no influence. Paul wanted the Ephesian Christians to understand that our enemies are not flesh and blood. What's happening here is not something that you see with physical eyes. You have to see it with eyes of faith. You have to understand that God is up to something, and it has always been God's pattern to use the small, the insignificant, the unknown to do extraordinary things. There's a reason Jesus was born in Bethlehem and not in Rome. There's a reason God selected the Jews and not the Romans or the Greeks. God has a proclivity. He has an inclination toward taking the small, the insignificant, the weak, and showing off. Ephesians makes that case, and he's writing to a people who would have been tempted to just throw up their hands and say, you know, what's the point? We can't win. Besides the press of heathen forces, one of the issues of the day was internal bickering. We know, for example, because of the two letters that we have preserved to the Corinthian church, we know Paul wrote at least four letters to the church in Corinth, two of which have been saved for us. We call them 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, but actually we have the second letter and the fourth letter. Internal evidence gives us hints of other letters that he's written, and so we know that. But if you've ever read 1 and 2 Corinthians, the one thing you walk away with is this church was as dysfunctional as any collection of believers in the history of the church. Paul didn't find that in Ephesus, but he is going to deal with some things. He's going to talk about what it means to be a Christian in your family, at home, among the people who know you the best. He's going to talk about what it means practically to be a Christian in the workplace, where people are watching your every move, where they're examining your behavior and your language all the time. He's going to talk about spiritual warfare and what it means to live this life that we've been invited to live. And part of that testimony that makes us strong in the eyes of the world has to do with unity. It has to do with the fact that the world is out there bickering and fighting and arguing with each other. I mean, all you need that is to follow a few conversations on Facebook or Twitter or some other form of social media to find the uncivil ways that the world speaks to each other. It's the unity in the church that people look to, and they see something that they don't see anywhere else. Well, when the enemy can make a church fight with itself, what he does is he steals the very thing that makes us different from the world around us. And the world says, well, I don't need that. I can get that anywhere. So Paul writes this letter because he's trying to encourage them in the face of these heathen forces that are pressing in on them, particularly in a city like Ephesus. He's also writing to encourage their unity, to strengthen the family bond that they share as a church, because that's so related to their testimony. He writes this letter, I think, to really strengthen them against the allure of the world around them. That part of this letter is particularly relevant for us because we live in a generation with churches all across our country filled with people who just want to fit in. We don't want to be different. We don't want to be distinctive. We want to sort of fly under the radar. We want to just be like everybody else. And particularly these sort of hot button social issues that are so prevalent nowadays, it just kills me to see churches, even hold press conferences now and make announcements that, you know, I mean, they don't use this kind of language, but basically the message is, you can like us now, we've come over to your side. You know, we believe in this issue now, and we hold the politically correct stance on these topics, and we're right where you want us to be. So come join us. Listen, if we're right where the rest of the world is, why do they need church? Church is not a popularity contest as to who can be the most like the culture. Church is an oasis in the middle of a wilderness that says, let me show you how to get real living water for your dry, parched soul. And we lose that. And Paul writes the letter to the Ephesian church basically saying, you've got several choices. You can give in. You can give up. You can go just be like the rest of the world. That I see happening in our generation quite a bit. Or you can withdraw and you can separate and you can isolate. I see that happening. It seems like the more liberal spectrum of American churches follow the route of giving in and just sort of becoming like the culture. The extreme sort of independent fundamentalist wing of American Christianity, they've fallen into the second option, which is isolation. We don't want anything to do with them. We cut off. We don't have any interaction. We wear clothes that make us, you know, stand out, and we don't have any interaction, and we don't let our children interact with the world. And that's a very tempting approach, because we think that we're sort of being safe in a dangerous world. There's a third option, and Paul's going to make this case in the book of Ephesians. Don't give up, don't give in, don't become the world, but don't retreat into a cave somewhere. Don't isolate and separate. There's a third option, and that option is to live a distinctively holy life on full display so that the world sees something attractive that they don't have access to. And your testimony is a kind of winsome attractiveness that draws people who live in a culture that is fractured, that is separated, that is lonely. Social media has made us the most highly interconnected generation in human history. And yet, every sociological study says that loneliness is at all-time highs. You can have 1,000 friends on Facebook and nobody to talk to on a Friday night. We've substituted the virtual for the real. Well, where does the church fit in there? In a generation of loneliness, a generation of we have the ability to sit down at our computers and start a conversation with somebody in Australia, but we would be embarrassed to walk next door to our neighbors because we don't have any idea what their names are. The church is one of the last places in our culture that are high touch. You remember that old television show Cheers? It was about a bar in Boston. And you remember the theme song, Cheers, where everybody knows your name. Do you realize that neighborhood bars and neighborhood churches are the only places left in this country where people know your name? When was the last time your bank teller called you by your name before they read your deposit slip? When was the last time somebody at your grocery store greeted you by your name when you went in? We don't have that anymore. I mean, when I was a kid, the guy who put gas in your car knew your name. The milkman who brought the milk to your porch knew your name. The mailman who didn't drive by in a car but actually walked through the neighborhood and up onto your porch, he knew your name. The grocery store people knew your name. The green stamp store people knew your name. We don't have that anymore. And yet the church has the opportunity to meet that need of connectedness in a culture that is virtually connected, but is not really connected. Paul is going to make that case to the Ephesians. What they have to offer is this family bond, this place where you can belong, where people can know you, where you can do life together. This book is 2,000 years old, and it is going to be incredibly relevant to us. Besides being a prison letter, this is what one writer called a comprehensive letter. In other words, of all of Paul's letters, and this is, besides 2 Timothy, this is really Paul's last letter. 2 Timothy is more a personal goodbye that he wrote, really kind of as his final will and testament. But Ephesians is the last of his great theological essays. But it's comprehensive in that it's different from the other letters because there's really an absence of much personal reference here. Except for those verses I just read about being a prisoner, Paul really doesn't talk about himself in this letter like he does in other letters. In other letters, he talks about his call as an apostle. He talks about the ministry that he had when he was in that church. He talks about the testimony of his life, and he mentions the beatings and the imprisonments and the shipwrecks, and he gives personal detail. He doesn't do that in Ephesians. This letter doesn't have much local color. I mean, he doesn't talk much about his time with the church. This really is a letter that has a sweep of thought that I think is kind of his final. I think I'm using my imagination here, but I think if Paul looked at all of his letters and he was told you can only preserve one of them, I think he would have picked the Ephesian letter. Because I think of all of Paul's letters, so many of them, like the Corinthian letters, they're so focused on a particular situation. And while we draw principles from that, while we learn how church should function and how church should not function, and we do have great theology in the Corinthian letters, the Ephesian letter is the one that stands alone and as just being relevant to everybody in every place. He uses the word all more than 50 times in this letter. Because he's addressing it to the church at Ephesus, but I'm convinced as his final letter, Paul is writing this as a summary of everything he believes, and he wants to hand that to the church to be passed down when he's gone. That's why we can find relevance in all of his writings. I think this one has a uniqueness because of its comprehensive nature. It is clearly a doctrinal letter. Now, it's interesting, we often assume that, and I've heard it called this, the book of Romans has been called the crown jewel of the New Testament. And Romans really does have tremendous theological depth to it. But as much as we love Romans chapter 12, where Paul tells us to become living sacrifices, where he tells us not to be conformed to the world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Paul has some practical stuff in Romans that's really good, but not like we find in Ephesians. Ephesians, he's going to systematically take every area of our life, and he's going to say, you want to be a follower? This is how you do it at home. This is how you do it at work. This is how you do it at church. This is how you do it in the world. And it's got, he covers such great, a great sweep of doctrine. In this book, he explains the word mystery, and we'll talk about that more when we get there. The mystery that has been unfolded in the gospel. This book talks about the grace of God, the fullness of God. Chapter 1, we're going to deal with the doctrine of predestination. He talks about reconciliation. He talks about union with Jesus Christ. Now that's a fascinating phrase because for Paul, Christianity was not just believing something about Jesus. There was a union with Jesus. In fact, Paul's favorite phrase to describe Christians was those who are in Christ Jesus. We're going to talk about that in just a minute. It's a phrase that has to do with this, this union. We're not just observing Jesus. We're not just imitating Jesus. He is in us and we are in him. In fact, that's actually, the next lesson in this, Sunday series that I'm going to teach on following Jesus this Sunday. We're going to find ourselves in John chapter 15, and I'm going to talk about Jesus speaking about the vine and the branches and how you need to be in me and I will be in you. That's John's writing, but Paul uses that same kind of imagery. To be in Christ means to have a new nature. It means that we've been fundamentally changed. Christianity doesn't just dress us up around the edges. Christianity doesn't just wash us and clean us and kind of make us look like a better version of ourselves. He tells us that we're a new creation. God transforms us into something that we were not. To be in Christ is not only a new nature, it means to have a new life. It means to live as a new person. That's why the Christian life cannot be just sort of tacked on. It's the foundation for the way we live life. The Puritans had a phrase back in the day. They referred to what they called visible sainthood. In other words, if you're a follower of Jesus, it should make obvious difference in what people could see in the way you lived your life. We have a generation of people who will claim to be Christian. Oh, I'm a Christian. What makes you think you're a Christian? Well, I've been in church my whole life. I grew up in a Christian family. Okay, we have a lot of people who are addicted to church who don't know Jesus. The idea is to be in Jesus is to have something about us that's actually identifiable as different. Paul's going to talk to us about the church as the body of Christ. He loves to talk about unity. He loves to talk about how Christ is lived out within the community of faith. This book takes family and vocational life and turns them into spiritual issues. Ephesians helps us break down this false dichotomy between the sacred and the secular. We have people all the time who think that what I am on Sunday and what I am on Monday can be two completely different things. That there's no problem, and they'll say things like, well, you know, the church me can't succeed in the rough and tumble world of that rat race that's out there. You have to do things the way the rat race does if you want to get ahead. Paul wants us to understand that there's no sacred and secular. There's no part of your life that's sort of the God part, and then over here's the real world part. Christianity is not an add-on. It's not a weekend hobby. It's not something we do in our spare time. It's a fundamental transformation, and everything we do has the qualities of the sacred to it. When we are our fathers to our children, we do that with the responsibility that has been delegated to us from the Father to raise our children to receive the faith, to grow up and be godly men and women in their generation. When we go to work, we may have the worst boss on the planet, but we do our best because we don't really work for the boss. We acknowledge that our work life is a reflection of our loyalty to Christ. We're actually trying to bring honor to Him by the way we live out our work day. That's why we're honest in our job place. That's why we don't step on people and climb the corporate ladder. That's why we have consideration for the people around us. I mean, you say, well, you can't get ahead that way. Well, you can't get ahead if your future rests entirely in your hands. But let me tell you something about the Christian life. We have this weird idea that God has our steps mapped out for us. I had somebody one time tell me not to go to a church that was approaching me and talking to me, and they said, "And if you go to that church, it's going to be on your resume. It's going to hinder all the other places that you have the opportunity to go to. It's going to limit your ability to be attractive to other churches." And I said, "Well, you know, if my entire career is on my shoulders, then I would have to think like that. But don't you think that if God is calling me to this church, that that won't be a problem to all the other places that God has for me the rest of my career? Don't you think God maybe knows from the start to the finish what he wants to do with me?" But see, it was the advice I was getting was from somebody that I had a lot of respect for, but looking back on it, it was fleshly advice. You gotta maneuver, you gotta manipulate, you gotta figure out how to play the game. See, we have this weird idea that if you actually just follow Jesus wherever he takes you, you're gonna get to the destination okay. That's what Paul is going to tell us in this book. In every area of our life, he's going to show us how a follower is fully Christian in all of the segments of his life. One writer says there is no fundamental Christian teaching that has been omitted from the book of Ephesians. That's a pretty powerful statement. It's not only all of these things, it's also a practical letter, as I've mentioned. It is a manual for Christian living. Paul will examine the moral, the spiritual, the ethical, and the domestic problems that face Christians. That's the second half of the book. Chapters 1 through 3, we'll be there for a number of weeks. That's the theological part. And we're going to explore some things that will boggle your mind. Chapters 4, 5, and 6, that's the practical section of the book. That's when he's going to bring all of the great theology that he holds up for us to examine. He's going to put it on display like a diamond and slowly turn it so that we can see it from every facet. But once we've examined it, he's going to bring it down into the real world and he's going to say, "Now let me show you how to live out all of those things that we believe." It's also a devotional letter. One writer put it this way, and I've thought about this phrase a long time, and I really like it. One writer said that for all of the great theology in the first three chapters of this letter, Paul here teaches on his knees. I like that. You see, that's the difference in feel between Ephesians and Romans. Romans is a theological essay. I mean, it is a brilliant piece of writing that shows tremendous scholarship, that shows a depth of a grasp of the Old Testament that is remarkable. But Romans has the feel of a professor who is giving you a lecture of grand sweep. Ephesians has the feel of someone who pulls up a chair and sits beside you and says, "Have you ever pondered what it really means that you've been adopted by the God who spoke creation into existence?" I mean, Paul just pulls up a chair and sits down beside us and he says, "Let's just ponder God for a minute." And there's this devotional feel to Ephesians that I don't get in Romans. Romans intimidates me. Romans overwhelms me. Ephesians makes me want to know the God that Paul knew. And that's why I call it a devotional letter, because I think it's one of the finest collections of theology given to us in all of the New Testament. There's so much more I wanted to do. My introduction is probably another hour long. But let's get to the text. We're just going to look at the first couple of verses. You know, the introduction, the address, if you will, of Paul's letters, the first one or two, three verses, we almost never stop and pay attention to them. It's just like, you know, what's written on the outside of the envelope. We just glance at it and then we rip up and rip open the letter and get on to the rest of the stuff. But I want us to just, we won't go two verses at a time. We would be in Ephesians a very long time. But I want us to just, pause here and see what we can find in this, in these two verses. And you see the brief little outline that I've given you. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus, of Christ Jesus by God's will, to the faithful saints in Christ Jesus at Ephesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's just look at these verses for a minute, and I don't want to exhaust you by doing this word by word all the way through, but sometimes there's some value to just pausing and sort of pondering over each of the words. I've started with what I call a dual origin of authority. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by God's will. An apostle of Christ Jesus. That word apostle is a very interesting word. We associate it with the New Testament. We associate it with the 12 who went on to be the pillars of the early church in the book of Acts. But the word apostle has a whole history to it, before we even get to the way that it's used in Christianity. The word has a picture behind it of a naval squadron that's been sent on an expedition. It's the idea of the orders that come down from an admiral and the ships set sail because they've been given a mission. That's kind of what's behind this. It's the idea of an authority that issues, that announces a mission and hands that mission into the hands of the people who will carry it out. It's the idea of an ambassador who is sent out by a government. For Paul, when he uses the term, he says, I'm an apostle of Christ Jesus. He always attaches the name apostle to the name Christ Jesus because he's making us understand that he's cloaked with the authority of Christ himself. He didn't sort of jump on the bandwagon. Christ came and found him. He called him to himself. He saved him. He redeemed him. He cleansed him. And then he gave him a mission. It's very interesting. Paul has a specific mission, which he is known as the apostle to the Gentiles. He was more Jewish than, frankly, any of the original 12 disciples. I mean, Paul was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He had more education. He had more training. He had a better grasp of the Old Testament. He was as Jewish as you could get. He was more Jewish in a faithful sense than any of the 12. And yet, because he had that Jewish background and he had that grasp of the Old Testament, it made him perfectly suited because he was also a citizen of Rome. His parents, one was Jewish and one was Roman, and so he was a citizen of Rome. He had the unique standing to take all the understanding of the Old Testament, all the history of Israel, all the drama of the story of redemption, and bring it over and introduce it to the Gentile world that didn't have any of that history. You see, Peter could stand up on the day of Pentecost to an audience of Jewish people who were in town to celebrate a Jewish festival called Pentecost, and he could talk about the Messiah. Well, they had a common frame of reference. They knew what the Messiah was. They knew about the expectation that God was going to send a Redeemer one day. They understood those things together. Paul had the unique responsibility of taking all that we have in the Old Testament and taking it to an audience that didn't know any of that and telling the story from creation to redemption and outlining the plan of God, the drama of God bringing salvation to the whole world and making it available. He is a remarkable choice for an almost unthinkable responsibility. There were 12 of them. left in Jerusalem to lead the church there. And there was a Gentile church in Antioch that took Paul and his friend Barnabas and said, we're going to send you out to the Roman Empire. Take the gospel and plant churches. Paul is second only to Jesus as the most remarkable man in the history of creation, I'm convinced. Perfectly suited to do something that almost nobody else could have done. And when he uses that phrase, an apostle of Christ Jesus, I think in Paul's own mind, he recognizes the weight of what he's suggesting. That he has the authority of Jesus himself. He has received a delegated mission from Jesus himself. And it is literally a mission to the entire world. But he says, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by God's will. I don't think that's an accident. He understands that his calling had a divine origin, that everything in his life had a divine purpose to make him just the right kind of person. I think Paul was effective because he never got over the sheer amazement that God chose to use him. I think when Jesus met Paul on the road to Damascus and then invited him to come into the faith and to be discipled in a sense by Jesus himself. I mean, Paul went away for 3 years. He was basically instructed by the Holy Spirit. I don't think Paul ever got over that he was chosen by the will of God. This was the plan for his life. One writer said one time that the two greatest days in the life of a man was the day he was born and the day that he learns why he was born. Paul knew why he'd been born. He had been born to receive this call to be this apostle of Christ Jesus, to take the gospel to the whole world. And I don't think he ever got over that, the amazement. And what it produced in him was a kind of humble obedience. You'd think it would be easy for Paul to have been sort of full of himself because he saw great successes. He was a very effective debater. He was a powerful preacher. He saw people come to Christ almost everywhere he went. He planted churches. He oversaw those churches. He appointed elders. I mean, he had a lot to commend himself. And yet we jump over to 2 Timothy, which is his swan song, and Paul's attitude is, I'm just glad I got to be along for the ride. This has always been about Jesus. It's the same attitude we saw in the life of John the Baptist. Well, John, this Jesus fellow, he's taking all your crowd, all your followers are going after him. And what did John say? It's okay. He must increase, and in order for him to increase, I need to decrease. Paul was successful because Paul never put Paul on display. It was all about Jesus. He was an apostle of Christ Jesus by God's will. That's where his authority came from. There's a dual description of believers here. He says, this letter's from me, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by God's will. And I'm writing to the faithful saints in Christ Jesus at Ephesus. A couple of things here. He says, I'm writing to the saints in Christ Jesus. I don't have time tonight to spend a lot of time with this word saint. We use the word Christian in our generation. That word doesn't show up in the New Testament. Not much. The preferred term for followers of Jesus was saints. The word saint comes from the same root word that we have sanctified or sanctification. Sanctified means something that is set apart, something that is holy or for a purpose. Think about it in this way. You have you have fine china in your house probably somewhere. And chances are you don't use that for everyday dinner. I mean, when you sit down and you have a hamburger and french fries from Sonic, you probably don't pull out the china and put the burger on the china. You don't put the china in the microwave to heat up your leftovers. That's not how we use china. The china is in a special place. It's in a cabinet somewhere. Maybe it's on display. Maybe it's kept away. But the family comes over for the holidays, or there's some special event, or you're celebrating your anniversary. And what do? You bring out the china. The china is set apart for something particular. It's not just for everyday stuff. It's sanctified for a particular purpose. That's the word that describes believers. Now, not in the sense that we're to be tucked away somewhere and only brought out for special occasions, but it means that when God calls us, when He adopts us into the family, He does that. There's a purpose that He assigns to us, and we are set apart to accomplish that purpose. We are to put Jesus Christ on display. We are to be a people who are attractive or winsome in the life that we live. And everything about our life, from the moment that we come into Christ, the good times and the bad times, God is using that to shape us to accomplish more fully what He set us apart to do. Well, in a general sense, what has He set us apart to do? Well, we find that in Matthew 28, the Great Commission. Jesus said, I want you to go and make disciples. I want you to baptize them and teach them to observe everything that I've commanded you. He says, I want you to go in the city where you live. When you travel outside the city, I want you to take this purpose with you. When you travel across the ocean to faraway places, I want you to take this purpose with you. Guess what? Your purpose, your sainthood, is the one thing that you do not leave at home when you go on vacation. Because every step you take, every word you speak, every activity that you're involved in, it's sanctified for the purpose of you being the hands and feet of Jesus in practical ways everywhere you go. You are special china for those purposes. You're sanctified for that. You're made holy for that. Paul loves to use this phrase, the saints in Christ Jesus. They are people who are spiritually set apart, but I love that he adds they're at Ephesus. They're spiritually set apart, but they're physically located in the real world. This Christianity thing is not some ethereal, you know, that's what fascinates me about the New Age movement. You know, we don't call it that anymore, but there's still a lot of expressions, whether it's Scientology or the theology of Oprah or whatever we see in our culture. You get this with people. Sometimes I ask people, what are your thoughts about God? That's one of the introductory questions I use sometimes. What are your thoughts about God? And they'll say, well, I'm a very spiritual person. Oh, that's good. That's good. Are you very spiritual in any kind of practical ways? Or is this just like a warm, fuzzy feeling that you get sometimes? They go, well, I'm just trying to be in harmony with the universe. Okay. Let's talk about that. Guess what? There's a lot of people walking around here who think being a spiritual person means that I'm just sort of in tune with the cosmos. That is not Christianity. Christianity is down and dirty, rough and tumble, rubber meets the road kind of religion. It happens in real life, in the lives of messy people. We are not sort of in tune with the stars. We are reconciled with brothers and sisters, and we're helping them get through their life, and they're helping us get through life. These were saints in Christ Jesus But guess what? They weren't a part of some invisible church somewhere. I've had people tell me that, well, I don't attend church anywhere. I'm a part of the invisible church. So yeah, you know, invisible church is filled with invisible saints and they pay invisible tithe and they do invisible ministry and they have invisible impact on the world around us. We are saints and we are a part of the church universal, but God planted us in a location. We have an address and we live in the real world where we make a difference in the lives of people who have real world problems. He says, I'm writing to saints located in Ephesus. Now it's interesting, this word saint, that's really God's part of the equation. God makes us saints. He's the one that does the sanctifying. He's the one that sets us apart. He's the one that chooses us and delegates to us a mission. But he puts a word in here that tells us the human part of this. He says, I'm writing to the faithful saints in Christ Jesus at Ephesus. God's work is to make saints, but those saints have the responsibility to live a lifestyle that expresses a loyalty to Christ, to be faithful to Him. And that's this dual description. They are part of something cosmic, but they're located in Ephesus. They've been made saints by what God has done in their lives, but they've accepted that adoption and partnered with God, and they're faithful in the call. You see, there are two errors here that are typical of modern day churches. One is churches that teach that you have to earn your way to salvation. We're not faithful. We're not hard workers in the faith because we're trying to get saved. We're hard workers in the faith because we've been saved. It's a result. It's not a cause. But by the same token, you've got those people that say, oh, I just let God do in me what He wants to do in me. Well, what He wants to do in you is He wants you to get off your backside and get into the game. We're called to participate with Him. He's doing something transformative in us, but there is a call to faithfulness and participation in that process. That's why I didn't call this the year of believers. I called it the year of followers. There's motion, there's movement, there's advancement that's expected of us. In verse 2, he gives us the dual benefits for followers. Look at this. He says, grace to you and peace. Grace. The definition of grace is sort of the favor of God that is extended to the undeserving. Grace is what God gives us that we have no claim to. One person described it as a fountain. It is in the nature of God to be graceful. And grace bubbles up from His presence. And we are almost like running through a fountain. We are showered by grace. But he says not just grace, but peace. We used to sing an old song back in the youth camp days of the 70s, Peace Like a River. Well, I like that imagery, and I think it's very biblical. If grace is a fountain, peace is a stream or a river that runs. And you think about running through a fountain on a hot day, a sprinkler on a hot day. There's a kind of refreshment there. There's a sense of the day just instantly getting better when you experience that. But peace is sort of that ongoing, steady reality that gets you from A to B with confidence. He says, my prayer for you is that you have dual blessings, grace and peace. If grace is unmerited favor, then peace is a wholeness, a soundness, a kind of positive blessing that comes from walking in the presence of the Lord. And then he gives us the dual source of those blessings. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First from God our Father and then from the Lord Jesus Christ. That's interesting from a theological standpoint, because he is writing in a way that gives a clear statement that God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ are equivalent. They are distinct only in their relation to believers, but he is making a powerful theological affirmation that Jesus Christ is God. When you hear somebody say, well, you know, Jesus was a good moral example. Jesus was a profound teacher. He was a great philosopher. He was an influential leader. We call that damning with faint praise, because it doesn't work to give Christ a list of compliments that all fall short of who he actually is. He is God who became human and lived among us. And anything short of that is not orthodox. Anything less than that sounds polite. It sounds even pious. It sounds respectful. Yes, I think Jesus is a great moral example. I think we should follow his teachings. Well, guess what? You can't follow his teachings unless he lives inside of you and gives you the power to live that kind of life. Unless he sanctifies you, you'll never live up to the standard that he outlines. Do you know the Sermon on the Mount? I just read that this week, as I've started the New Testament over again for the new year. Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. The Sermon on the Mount, we read that, and it looks like Jesus is giving us this goal. If you want to be serious about your faith, strive to be in this upper level, this second mile kind of Christianity that's up here. What boggles your mind is when you realize that Jesus is not talking about people who are up here with their faith. The Sermon on the Mount is the description of your basic mode of transportation, the everyday believer who's just living the normal Christian life. It says more about us than it does about Jesus, that we look at that and go, wow, that's only for a handful of people who are really dedicated. No, he's talking to a huge crowd of disciples, of people who are loosely attached to him. And he's saying, when you come after me, let me describe to you the way life will look, the life that you're going to be called to live, the life that I'm going to give you the power to live. Well, the Sermon on the Mount is this intimidating standard. If we're talking about making New Year's resolutions and turning over a new leaf and trying to be a better person. But if we're talking about the Spirit of God indwelling us and empowering us, filling us with his presence so that we can live the life that we've been called to, now the Sermon on the Mount is not as intimidating. It's a call to arms. It's an inspiration. We read it instead of going, oh, I can't do that. Now we say, okay, the Spirit lives in us, so the Sermon on the Mount becomes this model of who I want to be. And then it becomes this goal for me to live this life that I have a legitimate chance to live because the power of God is in me. He doesn't ask me to live a life that he doesn't also give me the power to live. Grace and peace have come to me from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who lives in me. I'm in Christ Jesus, and Christ Jesus is in me. So I have the ability to live a life that I could never live on my own. And that is what I've been set apart to do, sanctified, made holy, so that I can do that. We have such a weird idea of holiness. We think holiness is, you know, the guy that's wearing the sandwich board, you know, yelling at people downtown on the street corner. We don't want to be holy because we think that we're going to be weird if we're holy. The fact of the matter is, a true holiness is a very attractive lifestyle. And people are drawn to it, even if they don't know how to describe it. Because holiness is nothing more than living the Christ-like life and putting Jesus on display in what we do, how we behave, how we speak, how we think, how we interact with people, how we touch the lives of people around us. And you ever notice in the New Testament, they were always chasing Jesus down. They were always flocking to him. He always had crowds. Why? Because there was something about him that was attractive, that drew people. Children loved to be with Jesus. Women who had no value at all in the ancient cultures, they found this refreshing liberty in Jesus because he treated them like they were equals. Men didn't find Jesus soft and feminine. He was a carpenter. He knew how to work with his hands. He had calluses on his fingers. He was a man's man. Why is it that men wanted to follow him and be around him? Women wanted to listen to him and serve him and be present with him. Children couldn't wait to see him again. Because he lived the life that all of us were meant to live until sin screwed it up. But when we come to faith, we still struggle with sin. But for the first time, coming to Christ in faith, for the first time, we have the legitimate possibility of denying sinful temptation and living the life we were always meant to live. And that is to be fully human. And folks, that is hugely attractive to a generation of people who can't quite explain why they feel so miserable about themselves all the time. We are faithful saints in Christ Jesus in Tulsa, Oklahoma, called Evergreen. We are part of something cosmic and eternal. But we have an address, and we bring heaven down to earth in the way we live our lives. And the letter to the Ephesians is going to tell us step by step how to live this incredible life that we've been invited to. Lord, thank you. Thank you for what this book is going to show us, what these verses are going to teach us. Lord, I pray that you would instruct us by your Spirit week by week, that this time together would be extraordinarily profitable, that we would have the word implanted in our hearts, and that that implanted word would find a way to continue to shape us and transform us and make us more like Jesus. Lord, please let Evergreen be a place where the world finds what they yearn for and yet can't even seem to articulate. Father, let us be a high-touch place that helps people find their way out of loneliness. Let us be a place of holiness and sanctification that puts the life of Jesus on display. Father, let us live in unity as a family. And offer to those around us something that the world does not have, which is the family bond that comes because we share Jesus together. Help us to understand what it means to be in Christ and to have Him in us. Lord, teach us as we search your word on Sundays. Teach us as we meet in our life groups and our Sunday school classes. Teach us on Wednesday nights. Our children as they're in Awana clubs, those of us who find ourselves in this room, Father, everything that happens on this campus. May we advance the cause of Christ. May we see lives changed by the work of your Spirit. Lord, do something here that will produce revival among us and lead to spiritual awakening in our city. Father, thank you for the new year and all that we anticipate. And we pray that you'll be honored, that you'll receive glory by our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.